in language that all can understand.
Jesus is the sweetest name I know.
Radio friend, this is your radio pastor and friend Roy Mason. If you're a Christian, then we hope that this service may admonish you, may strengthen you in all high and holy living. If you're not a Christian, then we trust that something will be said that will lead you to turn unto Him who was given of God to be our Savior, the Savior of all who had received Him. Some time ago, I received in one day two letters, both from men who had been hard drinkers. In fact, drink was completely ruining their lives. When they got to listening to our broadcast of the gospel, both were led to turn to Christ, and both became sober men. And they have lived so now for some years. These two men, both of them sent gifts, wanting to have some part in sending out the saving gospel to other people. I tell you, it's worthwhile to have results like these. I mean, something to be instrumental. It means something, I seek to say, to be instrumental in helping to change human lives such that everything becomes different for them. I shall never know this side of eternity how many people find the Lord through these broadcasts. I do appreciate having people write in and tell of any good that has come to them through listening in.
We are just all right. We've had a very, very hot summer. And we have right now, all we are doing is just being lazy and wishing that you were here. I bet there's not a day passes that Guy doesn't say, if Hazel were here.
But you know there isn't a day passes that I don't wish I were. And that I lean upon you over these miles for all kinds of sustenance. I've been working on my long poem in spite of everything. And I have, the agent who had my book here, who hasn't been doing too much, anyway, wrote me a letter and said that she had sent it out to four people, and she was returning it to me. And so she suggested I get in touch with a trade magazine or something. I was warned against her. But anyway, we'll keep going, darling. You know something? I guess it just must be that I can't help but write, and that I meant to, because nothing gets me cleared on black.
Well, you know, that's what Guy said. Just keep busy.
Yes, it's true. And you know something? I've been doing reviews for the Plain Dealer about poetry and books like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I just did a review of Robert Graves' essays and talks. And part of it, you don't like it all. But he says something so wonderful at the close about poetry. He says, in this time, It's rather unusual if new poets arise, or even if those established ones survive in this time of nothing but greed and so on. But he said, fortunately, there'll be one occasionally who's born with a light in his head. Now that sounds like Guy. He's born with a light in his head. And he says maybe it's good that he should be tempered in this hard time.
You wouldn't come down here and say that.
Did you hear that?
Yes. And he says maybe it's a good thing for him to be tempered in this time, because he will be stronger and never surrender, you know, but will keep the feeling of independence from the codified behavior of others, and he will keep his principles. And the most important thing is a firm, stubborn belief in miracles. Don't you love it?
Yeah.
I love it.
Yes.
And you know something? I just guess I had a light in my head, because sometimes it gets on fire. But darling, it's good to hear your dear voices.
Well, aren't you going to be able to come down and see us and stay with us a while?
Oh, I should love it. I don't know. I'm living from one doctor's visit to another, but I think that I'm out of those terrible woods, and I'm doing better than I did, but I'm going to try and finish the poem. I have so many obligations here. I'm worried about my niece's health. I don't think she's well, and I'm calling her husband this morning and asking him to take her to the doctor, because she confided in me. She said if only Jerry would take me by the hand and take her.
That's your New York niece.
Yes, and I'm worried about her. But things, I believe that there are certain things that we've got to hold on to in this terrible time. And people, and you two people, I'm holding on to.
Well, don't think we're not holding on to you.
And darling, do tell that sweet Judy, she wrote me a letter, and tell her I love her so much, and I want to answer it. My eyes are really troublesome.
Uh-huh.
But I think that they aren't as bad as they were. And then I was going to send something to Jean. A friend of mine was invited to, well, she had to make a speech at the Wilson anniversary dinner here.
Oh, I see.
And I said, oh, that's the college of a dear friend of mine. Bring me home anything about it, and I will send it to Jean.
She would just love it. They were out here yesterday afternoon with their grandson.
Oh,
I haven't seen them too much, but they're fine.
Good.
And all your friends ask about you all the time. I saw Helen the other day, and she was asking about you.
Did she like the poem?
Yes, just
oh,
loved
I'm
it.
Glad.
All of us did.
I'm glad.
And we just, it was a beautiful thing for you to do.
It was big, but I couldn't control the gal. She went loose on it.
It was beautiful.
It
was too big. He's the best plan in the fall when it's nice and warm.
I'm going to try to, dear. Oh, say, listen, if I didn't think, there are two things that I couldn't live without. One is that tomorrow I wouldn't love words and thoughts and write. And the other is that I wouldn't see you folks soon. I was thinking, every once in a while comes this feeling, well, I've got to jump over the moon, over it. I'm not just going to go up and stand on it.
Hazel.
But I'm going to jump over it.
And land right at the Miles Evanston Ranch.
Well, you're right. Oh, I love the pictures of it, and I love everything about it.
Well, we just love having talked with you this morning.
Well, here, this makes me have a better day.
Us too.
And I'll tell you now, one of these days, I'll sit me down and pour myself out. But, you know, it's just so hard to write letters. I can do the little silly ones that have to get away fast. But to people like you, I can't sit down and write three lines.
I don't know why. You can say I'm coming.
Don't worry, I will.
All right.
How's Missy?
Missy's so fine.
And you know, I can't tell you how often I think of looking out that window over into where the horses would be lined
yeah.
up.
Past those old glasses.
With their noses. And now tell me all about the Knoxville dear folks.
They're fine. They were down for a little while in the first of this month, and
yes.
They had a beach house, and now they're back. Mm-hmm. And Mother's fine. They're all ask about you and remember your visit.
Oh, and
they're
I
lovely.
Plan so often to write to them. When they told in the newspaper about the Dogwood Festival
mm-hmm.
in Knoxville,
mm-hmm.
and I thought, now I must sit down and write a letter. But it was when my eyes were at their very worst.
Well, I just tell them that you remember it.
Well,
they know that you did.
Them that I love them, that as there isn't a day goes by, it's very true. And that lovely, lovely day, how is she?
Well, we're trying to get her down here. She's bogged down with babysitting, you know.
Yes.
but we think she'll come down in August.
Oh, that would be lovely.
She said she needs to come down and read with and see, touch base. She says that's what she calls it, touching base. It means she needs to come down and talk with Guy a little bit.
I don't think ever in my life I had a complete immediate rapport as I did with that girl. She walked in the room directly over to me and kissed me on the cheek. It was the loveliest thing. I can't tell you what it meant. And in a moment, I felt she's as close as my niece after all these years.
Well, that's sweet, and I think that's
the
way
she is. And I feel this, and I love your people so much. Will you tell them so?
We'll do that, Hazel.
One of these days.
All right.
I'll get a letter off to them.
Well, don't worry about the letter. You just do what you have.
Dear, you know, I haven't forgotten that I wanted to do the handwriting of the boys.
Yeah. Well, they still haven't forgotten. But don't worry about those little things. You just keep well and come down to be with us.
I'm telling you, I'm 10 times better than when I picked up this phone.
Well, I am.
And I love you with all my heart, and I can go on from here happy.
Well, so can we. This is wonderful. This sets us up for the whole time.
Love to the folks who know me.
That I will do.
All right.
Thank you for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye, darling.
Before the horse, you can't be saved by working, but when you are saved, you'll get to work. And that brings us to the next words of our text, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. God's work of grace comes first. Then as a natural result of that work of grace wrought within, a saved person will work for the Lord. I think just here of a little verse that Charles H. Spurgeon quoted over and over again, and it goes like this, I would not work my soul to save, that work my Lord hath done, but I will work like any slave out of love for God's dear Son. I want to tell you, I don't have much confidence in the conversion of any person who doesn't have any interest in doing things for the Lord. Sometimes people claim to be believers in Christ, but they don't even dare to confess Him before the world. I don't believe that such persons have really believed in Him. For in the 10th chapter of Romans it says, He that believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Sometimes people make a profession or are baptized, but following that they show nothing more than the most trivial interest in the things of God. They just let any little old headache or a little old toe ache or any ache in between keep them from worship. They can find far more excuses for not doing than they can for doing. I tell you seriously, you'd better be afraid that you're yet in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, as the Bible puts it, if you have only a lukewarm interest in spiritual things. If saved, we're created in Christ Jesus unto, which means for the purpose of doing good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. I knew a pastor once who had to go around and see every member of his flock every week in order to keep them coming to the services. If he failed to visit them, they stayed away. Either one of two things were true. Either that bunch was spoiled rotten, or else they were lost and in their sins one or the other. I believe that if people are saved, they'll have some spiritual hunger, and that will cause them to go where spiritual food is dispensed. In my home life, I've never made it to practice to go out and beg the children to come to the table at mealtime. If they had failed to come to the table, they would have gone without their meals. Children with a hearty, husky appetite's not going to have to be begged to come to eat. Hunger is a sign of life and health. And listen, if you have any spiritual life, you're going to have some spiritual hunger. And if you can loaf around at home on Sunday for week after week and never have any impulse or craving to attend worship, the thing you need to do is to ask yourself, am I saved or am I just fooling myself? Now somebody will get off that old gag about worshiping God just as well at home as at church. You are sure fooling yourself when you pull that. God's word says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You can't serve God and worship Him as well in disobedience to what he says you can to be obedient, and you know it. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. Gathered together, not loafing around at home. Now, of course, if you're sick or shut in, why, that's a different matter. Point I'm making is this. If you're a real Christian, then this text says that you're created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works. You're saved not to loaf, not to do nothing, not to dawdle through life, but to serve God. Let us get works where they belong, not in order to salvation, but as the result and proof of salvation. James says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Now the apostle reminds these people of what they were back there before they were saved. Notice what it says here in verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a fearful description of unsaved people, yes, of unsaved people listening to me right now. I wish that I could make you feel your lack, your deficiency, your need, until you'd feel that you just couldn't go on in your unsaved condition without Christ. Do you grasp anything of what that means? Back some years ago when I was traveling with a party of people in Europe, a girl lost her passport. And she was half scared to death to be on the other side of an ocean in a strange land without a passport. Well, that's a predicament indeed. But if you're without Christ, you're without a passport to heaven as surely as you live, you are. You don't stand any chance of ever entering the portals of heaven, none whatsoever, for Jesus himself said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. That girl was frightened and disturbed until that passport was found. I'm satisfied she would not have slept until the passport was located. Oh, that you who are lost would get halfway as much disturbed about your condition without Christ. Without Christ, says the text. Are you without Christ? A Christian woman used to attend my church, but her husband wouldn't go to church anywhere. He was a skeptic who disdained religion. One night he took sick, and before morning dawned, he was a dead man. I went into that home where death had come, and when that wife saw me, she broke into bitter tears and cried out, my husband died without Christ. He died without Christ. What a world of sorrow and regret and tragedy was contained in her cry. He died without Christ. You may not be without money. You may not be without food. You may not be without a home. But if you're without Christ, you're in a dangerous condition, for there's nothing but the brittle cord of life holding you out of an eternity for which you're not prepared. And you can put off thinking that there's plenty of time to think about it whenever you get ready, but maybe there isn't. That man didn't have. Death laid his hand upon him and snatched him right away. I could tell you of a person who was sick near where I was living. Minister talked to this person, urged them to turn to the Lord. But no, I want to get well first, and then I'll attend to the matter, said he. How did it turn out? That person lapsed into unconsciousness and never regained it and went on out into eternity without Christ. I tell you, it's a dangerous thing to ask the mighty God of heaven to wait on your trifling convenience, to tell the mighty maker of all things to cool his heels in your little waiting room while you get good and ready to pay attention to him, if while you put off and tell the Lord to wait, death slips up behind you with his sickle, it's going to be too bad. Oh, if today you hear his call, heed that call. Turn unto him, confession, without Christ. What does this say that it means to be without Christ? Let's look for a minute. First place of verse 12 says, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. An alien has no right of citizenship. Our government is all along deporting aliens. I wish that the whole gang of those who work for the overthrow of our government, the whole gang of communists and their sympathizers, the whole gang of those who exalt Russia, could be sent to Russia to live the rest of their natural lives there. That's an awful fate to wish on anybody, but they deserve it. My friends, those who are without Christ are, as regards the government of God, aliens. Listen, you can take out your citizenship papers today. There's no red tape to it. No long waiting, as in the case of becoming a citizen of this country. You can become a citizen of the kingdom of God this very day by receiving the Lord Jesus as your rightful sovereign, your savior, your king. It says here that without Christ means to be a stranger to the covenantal promise. You don't have a right in the world. You don't have a right in the world to a single promise that God has made in all the Bible if you're out of Christ. Third place, it says here that without Christ means to be without hope. Having no hope, it says. Any hope for the eternal future that you may have at this moment, if you're not a Christian, is a false hope and a delusion. Somebody says, well, I hope the Lord's not going to be too hard on me. A false, false, false hope. Some say, I don't absolutely know that I'm saved, but I hope I am. Another false hope. Another says, I believe that God's too good to let anybody go to hell. A false hope, and likewise a falsehood. And yet another says, I hope that there really isn't any such place as hell. A false hope, my friend. God's word says that without Christ, there is no hope. You might go to a circus and bypass the ticket man and crawl in on the tent. You might want to see the president. You might manage somehow to bypass his secretaries and get into his presence. But one thing is true. You can't bypass the Savior, the Son of God, and get into the kingdom of God. You just can't do it. You can't bypass him and come into the presence of God. You can't bypass him and get into a saved state and condition. Without Christ means absolutely without hope. When somebody dies who is a friend or relative and dies without Christ, there's no use deceiving ourselves. No need to say he was a pretty good fella. Maybe he was all right. He wasn't all right. For the word says without Christ, there's no hope. You either have Christ as your Savior and have every promise and every hope and every prospect that God has provided for his people, or else you're without Christ and without the slightest vestige or trace of a hope for eternity, one or the other. And because this is so solemnly, so earnestly, absolutely true, I urge that you question your relationship to Christ. Look in your heart and life and ask, do I know that I'm trusting him to save me? And if you don't know that, then make this the hour, the time of your trust in him. Our Father, we pray that some, yes, a number, may take this step today, as in his name, the name of our Savior, we ask it. Amen.
This is the end of Roy Mason on Sunday, the 27th of July, 69. Sunday, the 27th of July, 69. And half of Roy Mason is Hazel. Hazel's telephone, the telephone rang just as Roy Mason was starting, just when he was about to start. And I didn't even get his scripture. And this is Hazel from Cleveland with Roy Mason. This Sunday morning, 27th of July, 69. This is Channel 2 Right. This is Channel 2 Right, 260.
Radio friend, this is your radio pastor and friend, Roy Mason. What is the main business of a church? Well, some seem to think that it's to amuse people, entertain people. So churches put on constant feeds and frolics all week long. The Bible says nothing about such except to ask the question, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God? The main business of a church, according to the Bible, is the spread of the gospel of Christ, just as far as possible. And that's why a church that authorizes these broadcasts and pays for them goes to the expense of broadcasting the gospel over a dozen or more stations. We've reached 15 stations once, and then we're back below a dozen now. We're not merely content to just work in our own community. Likewise, we support missionaries, of course, in other lands who preach the gospel. You know, there are a great many people who write in and say that they start their Sundays off with our program. Most of our programs are in the morning, Sunday morning. It's the very first program of the day for them. Some have our broadcast as a part of their family devotions while they have Sunday morning breakfast. Anyhow, we deem it a great privilege to be able to come into so many homes every Lord's Day. And one day, out there in the glorious age to come, I should get to see all of those Christian people who belong to my radio audience. I'm constantly meeting people and have been for years who are listeners to some station or other that carries our broadcast. My text is found in one of the Psalms, Psalm 57, the 7th verse. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. The main thought of this sentence is stability. One of the greatest things in all this world or in this universe, so far as that goes, is stability. And at the same time, instability is one of the worst things. The thing that distresses me about this day in which we're living is instability. We don't know what's going to take place. Will we have another world war? If so, when? Will we have another great business depression? In the instability of these times and of the world conditions lie the sense of insecurity. We hardly know how to plan our lives, not knowing just what's going to take place. And set over against the instability of man and the order that he has instituted is the stability of God. It says here in the Bible, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God is a God of order and stability. We can depend on the things that God has established. When we get up in the morning, we know that the sun's not going to fail to come up in the east. It doesn't come up one day and then skip two or three days and rise in the north. The exact minute of the sun's rising can be tabulated months ahead, and I've seen charts telling exactly the time of the ebb and flow of the tides a year round. Astronomers know exactly the position of the heavenly bodies years ahead. This is made possible because of the exactness with which God runs things. One of the worst characteristics of a human being is for him to be unstable and independable. There are some people whom you can pretty well depend on, and others who are dominated by the moods and impulse of the moment. There are certain chemicals which are unstable. There are some chemicals that are stable and they can be handled safely, and there are others that are dangerous because they're unstable and liable to blow up at any time. I recall that during the First World War, they had a shipload with an explosive that was of an unstable nature, and that ship blew up in the harbor at Halifax and created destruction for miles around. Instability of habit and character is a thing that can be let grow and develop, and it easily gets worse and worse. I've known some preachers who were so flighty they couldn't be depended upon. I think of a man I used to know in Kentucky who was a very brilliant man, but he was unstable. And a man that I greatly admired, Brother Boyce Taylor, used to have a Bible conference at his church every year, and it was a great affair. And this man of whom I speak said to Ms. Taylor, why is it that Brother Taylor never invites me to speak at his institutes anymore? She said, well, I'll tell you the reason. When you promise him that you'll come, he doesn't know whether you'll be there or not. And he feels that he must have men whom he can depend upon. I abhor flightiness and instability. I have found that one reason some radio stations don't like to deal with religious organizations is the fact that some are independable. When it comes to broadcasting, one has to be there and on the very minute. When we started a broadcast program, one of the Tampa stations years ago, I told them I'd be on hand. And for over 500 Sundays, we broadcast a program over that particular station, and I never failed to speak on the program a single time. I could not have done that and run about all over the country. I've tried to set the example of stability in churches where I've served as pastor. I've tried to make people feel that when church time came, I'd be right on hand, rain or shine. And in the 50 years thereabouts, I never missed more than four or five appointments because of sickness, and I thank the Lord for that. David had reached the place of being settled and established on some things, so he says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. All of us who are Christians ought to get fixed on some things. For one thing, we ought to get settled on our beliefs. The Bible speaks of being rooted and grounded in the truth. There's a lot of difference between a solid oak tree anchored deep in the soil and these water hyacinths like we see in Florida lakes and streams. Sometimes I cross a bridge, and, I used to cross a bridge near where I lived, and the tide was going out, and the water hyacinths, bunches of them were drifting out of the tide, and because the tide came up that far, I might say. And then later, I crossed the same bridge as the tide was coming in. Here came those same hyacinths drifting back with the tide. The big oak tree on the riverbank, I always knew where it stood. But the water hyacinths, there was no telling where they'd be tomorrow. That all depends on the wind and the tide. Some people are like the oaks. They get rooted and grounded, and you come to know where they are. And others there are who are like the hyacinths. They're carried about by every wind. And the Bible had to say something to say about that. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. How are you going to get rooted and grounded in the faith? And the answer is by studying the Bible. By studying the Bible. Why shouldn't every able-bodied church member be in Bible school on Sunday morning? And why shouldn't they be in the Wednesday night prayer service? And why shouldn't they be on hand all the regular services of the church? Such people will not be susceptible to every false teaching that floats around if they do that. The various isms and cults of this day gain their recruits from the unstable, uninformed members of churches. These cults don't go out in the world and win people. They'd go out of business. They had to do that. No, they depend for their growth on the sheep-stealing business. Poor old pale, anemic Baptist. I say this because I'm a Baptist, who join a church but don't attend enough to learn their doctrines. They're wide open to the false propaganda of those who carry along with their novel and false doctrines. There are minute points of interpretation in which I'm subject to change, to be sure, but as regards the great fundamentals of the Christian faith, I'm set and fixed and established. I'm fixed on the proposition that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. As I've studied it day after day for a lifetime, the truth has stood out in 1,000 places that this book we call the Bible is the divine book. I can preach it without doubt or hesitancy as veritably the word of the living God. My heart is fixed on this. Oh God, my heart is fixed. And next place, I'm fixed on the proposition that Jesus Christ is the divine virgin-born Son of God. Man told me once he didn't see that it mattered whether Jesus is divine or not. I say to you that it matters everything as to whether I preach a man who was killed and whose body moldered back to the dust of Palestine, or one who was the Son of God Most High who rose from the grave and is coming back to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A dead man, a man who himself was defeated by death, he couldn't save anybody. But the risen Son of God is able to save unto the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. As regards who it is I preach, my heart is fixed, O God. But I hasten on next to say that a Christian should not only have some fixed beliefs, but likewise some fixed principles. Let me ask you, do you just attend the public worship of God as the notion happens to strike you? I'm sure that many people are like that. They read the church announcements, some fellow advertise to tell who the Antichrist is, or tell who was Cain's wife, and their future, the deal was something like that. And some fellow reads the ad, his curiosity is aroused, and he says, well, I believe I'll go to hear that fellow. Or Easter or Christmas comes along, and they think, I guess I ought to go to church at the thing that's being done at this season of the year. A woman told me that her daughter goes to church every Easter. Some have heard me tell about the man who asked another man if his wife was a church going. He said, yeah, she sure is. Why, she hadn't missed going on Easter since we've been married. Another fellow likes a certain preacher, so he goes to church just because he likes that preacher. I talked some time ago to a man who used to go to church all the time. He simply adored a certain preacher, but since that special preacher is not there now, he doesn't go to church at all. I ask you, did he really worship God, or did he worship the preacher? Henry Ward Beecher was a noted preacher in his day, and a great throngs of visitors frequented his church. One Sunday morning, a crowd of people filled his church, but Beecher was out of the city. A man got up with the announcement that Beecher was away and that his brother would speak. Immediately, there was a rustle as many prepared to get up and leave. Before they could move out of their seats, however, Beecher's brother got to his feet and said, "All who came here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may be excused. All who came to worship God will please remain." That was like hitting those people between the eyes, and they faltered for a moment and then sat back down in their seats. Listen, if you're a sure enough Christian, then your church going ought not be governed by some whim, some curiosity, some passing, fleeting impulse. You ought to have a fixed habit to worship God publicly, no matter what the weather, no matter what particular feeling you get up with. Think of a Christian getting up on Sunday morning and debating whether he shall attend church that day or not. From the day I became a Christian, I no more debated that question than I debated whether or not I'd eat breakfast. Of course, I'd go to church. Of course I would. My heart was fixed on that. I had a definite established principle fixed in my life to attend the public worship of God. That is, unless I was providentially hindered. I want to tell you that if you're a Christian, you ought to be ashamed of yourself if your church going is a thing that has to be debated over and over, settled each Sunday. For that means that you don't go out of fixed principle, but according to the whim and notion of the moment. Your church going ought not to be determined by the subject the pastor announced to preach on, or who's going to be there, or whether the weather is warm or cold. You ought to be present because you have a standing date with the Lord. One reason why children grow up as they do around many homes is because of the lack of definite, fixed Christian principles. Parents don't understand why their children, when they grow up, don't pay any more attention to the church. Well, I'll tell you the reason. It's because the parents didn't have any fixed habit of always attending worship unless providentially hindered. Children grew up to feel that it wasn't a matter of tremendous importance. Listen, if you're a Christian, the question of whether or not your children attend Sunday school and church ought not to be debatable at all. My daughter, when she was growing up, she attended public school or high school, as the case happened to be, and that wasn't debatable. Of course she attended. Do you suppose I'd let the matter of her attending church become a debatable matter? I should say not. God Almighty told me to be the head of my house, bring up my children in the way they should go. That didn't mean for me to let them roam the streets on Sunday morning. If I'd had a dozen children, they would ever want to have been in church if they were underage, or else they wouldn't have been eating at my table. So long as I fed them, they would have obeyed the rules of my house. And one inflexible rule was to attend the public place of worship on the Lord's Day. I tell you, the lack of some definite Christian principles in homes is exactly the reason why we have a godless, delinquent generation growing up. And I'll go further and say that if you're a Christian, you ought to have another definite fixed principle. And I mean to say that you ought to have a definite habit of worship in your home. My father was a fine moral man. He hated liquor and he taught his children to hate it. He used no tobacco, but I never heard him swear in my life, despite the fact that he had a quick Irish temper. My father professed his faith in Christ before I was born, but he had an awful timidity where religion was concerned. Maybe that was one reason why I never had thanks at the table, never had family worship. Through all the years as I grew up, I never heard my father pray one time. My brother lay dying, and the family was gathered on the bedside. He told us that his hours were drawing to a close. He asked us to join in prayer as we knelt by his bedside. His wife prayed. I joined in the prayer. Every child he had prayed. Finally said, "Father, won't you pray?" And there was a dead silence. No sound came from my father's lips. He wouldn't climb over the barrier of that timidity. even at the bedside of a dying son whom he loved more than almost any person on earth. But the time came when the greatest blow that could ever come to him came. My mother died. At her funeral, as my father passed by the casket to take his last look at her, he stopped and lifted his voice and prayed one of the most eloquent prayers I've ever heard. It was a prayer that confessed his failure as a Christian. It took the most awful calamity of life to open his mouth and cause him to express his worship audibly. Why am I telling you this intimate personal incident out of my family life? I'm doing it to urge you to let your children, your family, hear you pray and not wait for a moment of dire extremity. It ought to be a matter of fixed principle, definite habit, and custom in your home. If it's a Christian home, never to eat a meal, never, until someone has let in a few words of thanks. It's a shame for a family to sit down at the table without a word of recognition or thanks to God, go gobbling down food like a bunch of turkey gobblers. Now I'm sticking my finger on some sore points. I know I am. And if you wince and feel like yelling, ouch, that's a good sign that you need it. I heard a colored preacher who was up preaching. The brothers and sisters were saying amen, and it began to get right down to where they lived, and there was silence that you could have heard a pin drop. And after the service, some of the sisters were commenting on his sermon. One spoke up and said he was doing all right till he got to meddling. Well, I'm meddling around in your home life and your personal life today. Listen, if you're a Christian, then it ought to be a fixed principle that you won't have around your home things that you'd be ashamed for Christ to see if you pass through. What about the pictures on the wall? I've been in homes where the walls were lined with pin-up girls in every form and display of nakedness. I've gone in homes where the people were sick, and when they heard the preacher at the door, they began to throw the dirty, rotten old sex magazines under the bed, and I could see a whole pile of things lying under there. If they were ashamed for the preacher to see those things, then what about the Lord? I've gone into homes, and the people who live there claim to be Christians, and the music on the piano is this old boogie-woogie stuff. Listen, that's the devil's music. Christian homes ought to be free of that trash. Christian homes ought to be different from heathen homes. The dirt and filth of the world ought to be kept out. And if it manages to get in, it ought to be swept out. And when it comes to a family fling a card party or a bunco party or a cocktail party, that's just out. So far as Christian people are concerned, if you claim to be a Christian, you have any wine or cocktail glasses, then let me urge you to bust them. I don't mean burst them, I mean just bust them. And put them out with the garbage tomorrow. Now, if that's meddling, I can't help it. And if someone wants to yell strict, I'll join in and yell with you. I'm just simply saying that Christian people ought to get fixed on some definite Christian principles that serve to make their homes different from the homes of the people of the world. We ought to get to the place where we can say concerning our beliefs and our principles, my heart is fixed. Oh, God, my heart is fixed. Now, let me turn from these words to Christians to address you unsaved people as I bring my message to a close. I appeal to you older ones just now. Father, without Christ, you can't set the right example for a family if you're not a Christian. Mothers, you can't set the right example for children and if you're not a Christian. Young people, you can't get married and start the right sort of a home without Christ to help. I raise the earnest question, shouldn't you become a Christian? This very day, yes, this very hour, lost people, face the matter of your own spiritual need today, will you? Christian people, pray that the mighty Spirit of God will convict the unsaved and bring them to turn today. Lord, just as ready and willing to save those who believe in his dear Son as ever has been, will you believe on him now? And will you then profess your faith in him and loyally follow him? Our Heavenly Father, we pray for every lost person who's been listening in. They might be led to turn unto him who can change all life for them. Yes, and change all the future for them. We earnestly ask it in his gracious name. Amen.
Presented by the Buffalo Avenue Baptist Church of Tampa, Florida, and featuring their radio minister, Dr. Roy Mason, you are invited to hear Dr. Mason again next Sunday morning.
Jennifer Roy Mason on this 3rd of August, 1969. The 3rd of August, 1969. This is a text in one of the Psalms. He says it's to be stable, but it turns out to be what he called meddling, telling people how to behave and to have go to church and to have prayer at the meals, all those things that make for stability. And this is Channel 2 Right around 560. Channel 2 Right around 560, the 3rd of August, 1969.
Passage found in Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. My subject today is lost. That's a terrible word, that word lost. Let us transport ourselves in fancy back some years ago to the time when the terrible World War was in progress. And we entered the home of a family whose son has crossed seas serving in France. The members of the family are at the supper table eating, when there comes a knock at the door. It's a messenger, and he brings news. And that news is this: your son has been lost in battle. Instantly a change comes over that whole family. Not another bite is eaten. A few minutes before, there had been gay talk and laughter, but now the laughter has turned into mourning, and the gay words into sobs. But let us turn from this picture of sorrow to another. We're passing a cemetery. We hear the sound of sobbing, and looking over the fence, we see the form of a woman lying there on top of a new-made grave. We stop and approach the woman to question her and to offer our sympathy. She lifts her tear-stained face from the tiny mound of earth, and she says, "My baby, my beautiful baby, I've lost my baby, lost." What a world of tragedy and heartache and suffering and sorrow is contained in that expression. But the word lost, as applied to such cases I've just mentioned, does not contain one hundredth of the tragedy and horror that the word lost contains as applied to a lost soul. That mother that lost her son, she may be reunited with that son. Or the mother that lost that baby, she'll see that baby again. Sorrow is tempered somewhat with hope and with the prospect of what the future may bring. Oh, to be a lost soul, there is no mitigating circumstance. There is no word to soften the tragedy. There is nothing of hope that can be uttered. To die lost means to die without hope of happiness for the future. For the person who dies lost, there's never a moment of either peace or happiness as long as eternity itself shall last. To die lost means to die without a Savior. That God provided a Savior for sinners means nothing to such a person, for that Savior's been turned down. And Christ might as well have never come to this earth at all. So far as you're concerned, if you die without having accepted him as yours, to die lost means to die without hope of heaven or future glory. To die lost means that this little life of disappointment and sickness and death comprise all that's worthwhile for you forever. There is nothing any better to look forward to but only that which is a million times worse. To die lost means to have to suffer the torment or the lake of fire forever and ever. The Bible teaches the existence of hell so plainly that no person who takes the Bible at face value can reason or deny it. And the Bible describes the pain of hell as that of fire. I'm saying that to be lost, to die lost, means to go to hell. And there in hell there will not only be suffering of fire or to be likened unto such suffering, as fire inflicts, for there likewise be mental suffering. When people go to hell, they take their memory with them. Jesus said that Father Abraham said unto the lost rich man in torment, "Son, remember that in thy lifetime thou hadst thy good things." Remember, that word tells us that we carry memory with us into the other world. Yes, that cigarette-smoking, cocktail-drinking, bridge-playing mother who set such an example for her children that every one of them went to the dogs and went to hell will remember there in the lake of fire and brimstone that it was her miserable, dissipated life that sent her own children to hell. And there'll be hatred, bitter and mean and vindictive in hell, such as to excel into the hatreds that we know anything about here on this earth. And goodness knows they're bad enough here. The very atmosphere will be that of hate, just as that of heaven is love. And in hell there'll be shame and contempt. The prophet Daniel in the 12th chapter of his prophecy speaks of this when he says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There'll be companions that are loathsome and hateful in hell. There's many a man who goes to jail and who deserves to go to jail, but who dreads the associations that he finds there. He's guilty of an offense against society, but he likewise has some good qualities, some good tastes and good feelings. And there in jail he finds men whose characteristics are loathsome and repulsive to him. Their filthy speech, their depraved morals, their unclean habits, all of these things fill him with utter revulsion. Now I want to tell you that that's nothing compared to what the lost are going to find in hell. No man ever lived who was too loathsome to go to hell. That fiend who killed his own mother, that wretch who poisoned his wife to get her insurance, that brute that murdered his child, that assassin that stabbed his victim in the back under cover of darkness, they'll all be there. And if you go to hell, you're going to have to live with that gang. You'll have to put up with them. You'll have to endure them, for you can't get away. And there will never be a pardon board subject to bribery or sentimental appeal in your case. When your last breath is breathed and you're in eternity without a Savior, then your doom is sealed, and it is sealed forever. And that's something of what it means, my friend, to be lost. But who in the next place? In the next place, I should put it, I want to deal briefly with the question, who are lost? And I answer in plain, clear scriptural terms when I say, every person on this earth who has reached the age of accountability and who has not personally trusted in Jesus Christ for personal salvation. Every person, in other words, who has not been born again of the Spirit of God. Now, I trust that you'll get this answer clearly. I didn't say that all are lost who don't pay their debts. I didn't say that all are lost who lie and steal and murder. I didn't say that all are lost who don't live moral, upright lives. I said all are lost who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, and that is irrespective of their deeds and their morality or their anything else. Oh, says somebody, but I don't feel like I'm lost. I don't feel as if I'd go to hell if I should die. And then I want to say to you that you're in a worse condition than if you actually felt a sense of your danger. If you would think for just a moment, you'd see that your feelings aren't worth a raw pin so far as your being lost is concerned. I read a story some time ago that illustrates what I'm trying to say. A man was visiting in a certain city that had a municipal zoo, and this man wanted to see it. So he boarded a car that was marked zoo and sat reading his paper, fully confident that he was on his way there. On and on he rode, and one by one the passengers alighted from the car, until finally, when only two passengers were left, the thought came to him, I wonder if the zoo's not open today. And finally the car came to a stop, and the conductor got out and turned the trolley. He looked around and saw no sign of any park. Conductor, he said, doesn't this car stop at the zoo? It certainly does, said the conductor, but you got on the car that was going away from the zoo instead of toward it. You're now just 9 miles away from it. And that meant that he had just 6 miles. Just 6 miles further from it than when he boarded the car. And all the while he was feeling perfectly good about the matter, feeling that he was on the right way, feeling that he'd get there all right. Listen, I want to drive the thought home to you that his feelings had nothing to do with the truth of the matter, except that his feelings deceived him and lulled him into a peace of mind that he otherwise would not have had. And listen again, that's exactly the truth about your feelings and being lost. I don't feel lost, you say. Yes, but your feelings don't change the fact. The only thing that your feelings are doing is to lull you into a false sense of peace, while all the time you're traveling further and further from God. But now, to go back to my story, this man got up, turned his seat, paid his fare again, sat down, knowing this time that he was on the right road. He didn't depend on his feelings any further. He now had reliable information, and he knew that in due time he'd arrive at his desired destination. And that is exactly what you need. You need the reliable information that God's Word gives you. And God's Word says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's Word says, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. God's Word says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The thing that you need to do is to get up and start in the opposite direction from the way that you have been going. And that's one of the things that repentance involves. And you need to take God's word as your guide and believe on Christ for salvation, just as God's word tells you to do. But I ask the question now, how do people get lost? I answer by saying that lost is the natural state of human beings. We're born of sinful parents with the old fallen Adam nature in us, and that Adam nature leads us into personal sin. I never saw a person in my life who didn't have that tendency to sin in them. I never saw a person in my life who didn't do some sinning either. And the person who denies that they sin, by that very denial, commits an act of sin, for they're thinking and telling a lie right then. Jesus settled the question of sin when he said, "There's none good but one God." You may contrast your own life with the lives of others that are morally worse, and in contrast, you may feel that you're a pretty good sort of fellow. But in doing this, you're in a worse condition than the outbreaking sinner who sees and knows and realizes himself to be a sinner. I've talked with a lot of people during the years I've been the minister. I've never had a person yet to go with me further than the first great commandment of God when I began to probe into their life. I've said, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy strength." Do you love God in that way? If you do, it would certainly show itself in your being interested in the worship of God, in your doing the work of God, in your accepting the Son of God. And, of course, people do not love God when they leave these things out. For you lack a Savior. That's the most fatal of all lacks. Here's a man struck down by a car on the street. He isn't hit much of a blow, but just enough to set him spinning. But he falls, he strikes his head upon the curbing. It kills him. There he lies. The doctor can't find a bruise upon him anywhere. He doesn't lack muscle. He's finely shaped and developed, a splendid specimen of physical humanity. He doesn't lack a single organ of the body. Not a portion of his body has ever been lost, not even a little finger. Doesn't lack weight. As he lies there strong, well-fed looking, he'll look as if he could open his eyes and speak. He lacks one thing, just one thing, and one thing only. He lacks the breath of life. But, my friends, that is the most fatal of all lacks, and without that he's dead and will have to be buried as a decomposing body in the ground. Listen. You may have everything else, but if you lack Christ as the Savior of your soul, you are a spiritually dead person. Without Christ, you're just as lost as any person can ever be lost. I don't care what they may do. That man lying there dead is just as dead as if he'd been ground to bits on the wheels of a railway train. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're just as much lost as that red-handed murderer whose hands drip with the blood of his own mother. But now I come to the question, what hope is there for the lost? That young man lying dead there by the curb, there is no hope for him, for no doctor is able to give life back to a dead man. And sinners dead in their trespass and their sins would be just as hopeless were it not for one thing. And that one thing is expressed in our text, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank God he has the power to make spiritually dead men and women live. The passage from which our text is taken tells us about a man by the name of Zacchaeus, a rich publican and a sinner. There he was in the sycamore tree looking down on the crowd as Jesus passed along. Jesus looked up and said, "Come down, Zacchaeus, for I must abide at thy house today." That little short fellow skidded down that tree as if it had been greased. Joyfully he received Jesus right there. Before he ever got home with him, he received him into his heart. And Jesus said, "Today is salvation come to this house." Right there, Zacchaeus began confessing his sins and began getting right with his fellow man. "Lord, the half of my goods I give to feed the poor. If I've taken anything from any man but false accusation, I restore him fourfold." He wasn't saved because he did the straightening up. He did the straightening up because he was saved. And that's how it always works. You're saved by receiving Jesus, but when a person actually receives him, then they're going to straighten up the wrong things in their life. And immediately those hypocritical Jewish leaders began to grumble, began to complain about Jesus going with a publican and a sinner. Jesus turned on them and expressed him himself in the words of our text, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Just about the most amazing thing in all the world to me is the lack of concern on the part of people concerning their own lost condition. God the Father was concerned about the lost, or else he would never have sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners. Human beings that are saved are concerned, or else they would not maintain churches and provide men to preach the gospel to the lost. Jesus was concerned, or else he would not have gone to the cross to die the cruel death he died for the sake of paying the sin debt of lost men. The inhabitants of heaven are concerned, for Jesus said, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I want to stop and ask you, of my unseen congregation who are lost, are you concerned about your own lost soul? I've tried to show you, and I certainly have given you the Bible on the subject, that if you are not a personal believer in Christ, that you are lost. And I've tried to show you something, what it means to be lost. Are you concerned yourself that you are lost? Are you concerned enough to be found? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That takes you in if you're among the lost. Are you willing to hear his voice today? What does he say? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. When Moody and Sankey were conducting services in the mining region of England, coming out of the services one night, they noticed a man sitting just underneath the gallery. Although everyone else had left the church, this man still remained. Mr. Moody sat down beside him and found that he had been a constant attendant upon the services, and that he had determined that night that he would not leave the building until he had settled the question of his soul's salvation. And after prayer and the study of the Bible, the question was settled. The man went on to his home, a saved man. Next day, this man entered the mine. During the day, there was a terrific explosion. He was taken out more dead than alive, carried a little way from the entrance to the mine. One of his friends stooped down to moisten his lips, but he was too weak to speak. But they saw that his lips were moving, and finally they were able to make out what he said. Over and over again, he was saying, it's a good thing I settled it last night. It's a good thing I settled it last night. And so it was. And so it would be with anyone when God calls, and it's dangerous to wait. I admire that man who, realizing that he was lost, decided that he would not leave the church building till he understood the way of life clearly and knew that he was saved. He was in earnest, and so ought every one of you who are lost be in earnest too. Is there a person hearing me who realizes that you're lost, who'd like to become a Christian? Then you need not wait for 1 hour. The way of salvation is just as simple and plain as it can be. If you know that you're lost and in danger as you are, then I need not argue with you on that point, for you know that you ought to turn from your sin and neglect and your indifference to the past. Now, if you know that, then there's only one more thing needed, and that is that you turn to Christ the Savior, the only Savior, but the adequate and all-sufficient Savior. He came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost. If I were you, I would, from the depths of my heart, say to him right now, here I am, Lord Jesus, I want to be found of thee. I turn from the life that means ruin and hell, and my soul I place in thy hands. I stake my eternal future on the fact that you didn't give your blood for nothing, but for me. Save me, Lord, I must perish forever. Is there one who'll do that, who'll take that step right now? Don't pay any attention to the way you feel. You just commit that soul of yours into his hands. Don't pay any attention to the way you feel. You just trust in the blood that he shed for you. Don't pay any attention to the way you feel. Just stake everything on his power to save and to save forever. Then, having done that, you come out openly and confess Christ. Tell those people right there in the room with you, listening in with you, tell them, I've seen my need. I've personally received Christ as my Savior. Then you go to church and before a group of people make a public confession of Christ. Then follow him in baptism in a dutiful, faithful, worthy service. Oh, I'm so glad to have had this privilege of talking to you people about the Savior today.
There's no place to cut it off. This is the end of Channel 2 Right. Sunday the 10th of August, 6 to 9. Sunday the 10th of August, 6 to 9, the end of Channel 2 Right. Then Channel 2 Right, Roy Mason, Sunday the 10th of August, 6 to 9, Sunday the 10th of August, 6 to 9, the end of Channel 2 Right, the end of Channel 2 Right.